Romans 10, and I'll pick up the reading at verse 1. And he begins with a very affectionate word here. We don't always pick it up that easily in the English, but when Paul wrote to people, to the churches, he often used this word, brothers or brethren. It shows his deep love and affection for the church. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law, for righteousness to everyone who believes. Well, let's again go to our God and our Father and ask him for his grace. Father, we again thank you that you are the God who loves to give out of the storehouse of his riches. We never ever can ask too much. And, O Lord, you love to again bless your people. And we can, even in the words of one of those missionaries, expect great things from you, Lord, and even attempt great things, because you are a God who loves again to do great things. So, Lord, show us again that you are the God we believe you are, the great God of salvation, the God of mercy, and the God of grace. And we ask all this in your Son's name. Amen. Privilege after privilege after privilege. Blessing after blessing after blessing. That could well describe every Jew who had been brought up with the religion of Abraham and Moses. They had been adopted by God. The nation as a whole is called the Son. They had been given the law of God. Their ancestors stood at Mount Sinai and heard the giving of those Ten Commandments. They had seen manifestations of God's glory by way of miracle, also by way of theophany, the pillar of cloud and fire. So yes, blessing upon blessing upon blessing. But here's the problem. The very one who was promised in the Old Testament, prophesied over and over again, foreshadowed by type and by a whole sacrificial system, the Messiah, the Christ, was not received but rejected. Isaiah 53 came true, despised and rejected by men. And John in his gospel says he came unto his own, that is his Jews, the Jews, but they did not receive him. But how could that happen? How could the Jewish people reject the Jewish Messiah? How is it possible? How can the most religiously, spiritually privileged, blessed people in the world end up in a frightening state of lostness and blindness and deadness? The Apostle Paul, as he went from Jewish synagogue to Jewish synagogue, preaching the gospel, no doubt heard with his own ears from his own flesh and blood countrymen the questions, the anger, the resentment, the shock, the disbelief. And what troubled the Apostle Paul more than anything was that people were dishonoring God, even questioning God, questioning his faithfulness, had he kept his promises to his people. It appears that he's cast us off. And the Apostle Paul picks up his inspired pen and writes Romans 9, 10, and 11. To give answers to those questions, to argue or silence the critics and the skeptics. And in Romans 9, 10, and 11, it's almost like he's acting like a prosecuting attorney, and he makes good use of his Old Testament Bible. He gives something of an overview. We saw that back in chapter 9. And he puts the sovereignty of God on display in terms of salvation. He mentions Isaac, the son of promise. He mentions Jacob and Esau. Both were born in the same family. Both had the same parents. But one is called, one is chosen. The other is left to himself, allowed to fulfill his own wicked desires. Jacob I loved, Esau I've hated. And then he tells the story of Moses and Pharaoh, and again we see God's sovereignty, his holy discrimination. I have mercy upon whom I have mercy. I will have compassion upon whom I have compassion. I will harden whom I will harden. And the Apostle Paul knows, he knows full well, that not everybody is going to like or digest what he is saying. He knows that human pride will push back and dispute. So he anticipates the objections. He probably heard many of them with his own ears. He gives this wonderful answer or objection to the one objection in Romans 9, verse 20. Who are you to reply against God? The main reason people have problems with the doctrine of divine sovereignty in salvation is that it is devastating to human pride. You're not in control. God is. And the doctrine of divine sovereignty was not meant, however, to make us upset with God, but to bow before God, submit to God, and be thankful, because no one gets into heaven unless God sovereignly elects and calls them. And if we understand God's sovereignty, it shouldn't negate our compassion and sorrow and burden for lost sinners. And that comes through in the opening words of Romans 9 and again in the opening words of Romans 10. Now, when we come to Romans 10, the apostle makes a transition. He goes from dealing with the subject or the doctrine of divine sovereignty to the subject of human responsibility. He pulls out a mirror and has the Jews look at themselves. They thought they had it all together. They thought they were the best of the best. And the apostle is going to give them a reality check. And the first great truth that he opens up to get them thinking correctly about themselves and to face their sinnerhood and why they so desperately needed a Savior is he opens up the whole matter of God's righteousness. You'll notice that word righteousness appears three times in verse 3 and verse 4 of Romans 10. And so here's how I want us to organize, or how I've organized things, and how you can follow me this morning if you want to take notes. The great truth of God's righteousness. The tragic response to God's righteousness. And then thirdly, the exclusive remedy for God's righteousness. That's how we want to proceed, by these three major heads: the great truth of God's righteousness, the tragic response, and then the exclusive remedy. Number one, the great truth of God's righteousness. If you've ever done any house hunting, you've probably heard of curb appeal. It's used to describe the general attractiveness of a house from the outside or from the sidewalk perspective. And sometimes a curb appeal can get a rating of an A+, a manicured lawn, a beautiful shrubbery, a brand new driveway, a new roof, etc., etc. But you could have curb appeal and have a dump of a house. And you can go into a house that gave A-plus in terms of curb appeal, but when you go inside the house, it looks like a disaster. The paint's peeling from the walls, dirty carpet, looks like it hasn't been vacuumed or cleaned in years, mold all over the place, the plumbing, the electrical needs to be overhauled. Well, Judaism, the religion of the Jews, had tremendous curb appeal. It looked great from the outside. And you might even give it an A-plus rating, but inside, in terms of moral character, it was a disaster. The hearts of most Jews were in shambles. You might recall that Jesus even addresses that very problem when he addressed the religion of the Pharisees under the image of a coffin or a tomb. Remember what he said? You are like whitewashed tombs who appear beautiful on the outside, but inside you are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Great curb appeal, but the inside of their hearts and their minds was like a trash can. And it wasn't just a problem with the Pharisees or what you could call the religious elite, but the problem impacted the majority of the Jews. And Paul here in Romans 10 very well could be looking at things, at least initially, from a curb appeal perspective. Notice how he starts things off in verse 2. He talks about their zeal for God. I mean, zeal's a good thing, isn't it? I mean, that's what pastors would long for, a church full of people who have zeal. Zeal for prayer meetings. Zeal for evangelism. Zeal to serve. Zeal can be a wonderful thing, but zeal can be a bad thing. It's sort of like nitroglycerin. If you've got a heart attack, nitroglycerin is a good thing. But if you don't use it properly, nitroglycerin can blow you to smithereens. And the Apostle Paul knows. He knows the zeal of the Jews has them running in the wrong direction when it comes to salvation. Notice he adds a negative qualifier, verse 2. They had a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. And Paul knew from bitter experience, did he not, how dangerous zeal could be. He was one, say, religious zealot. He persecuted the church out of zeal. He murdered people, God's people, out of zeal. His zeal justified and sanctified the stoning of Stephen in Acts chapter 7. Here's the problem. They had zeal, but not according to knowledge. Not according to true knowledge of God and of themselves and the knowledge of the way of salvation. And it could all be traced back to the fact that they were ignorant of the righteousness of God. If you go looking for that word righteous or the word righteousness, you will find it used hundreds of times in your Bible. And most times it references God himself. Exodus 9:27, the Lord is righteous. Psalm 36, verse 6, your righteousness is like the mountains. Psalm 71, your righteousness, O God, reaches the highest heavens. Psalm 97, cloud and darkness are all around him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. The theme of God's righteousness is hammered throughout the Old Testament and even into the New Testament. The concept of the righteousness of God saturates the book of Romans. 33 times that word righteousness is mentioned. And you can go back right to Romans 1. You can look back yourself if you want, where the Apostle Paul begins to explain the gospel. And notice he picks up the concept of the righteousness of God. Look at verse 16. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. Verse 17, for in it, the righteousness of God is revealed. And listen, one really can't understand the gospel of Jesus Christ unless you understand the righteousness of God. You really can't understand why you need the gospel. You really can't understand why you desperately need it unless you understand the righteousness of God. And the Apostle Paul, he picks up this same concept of the righteousness of God in chapter 2, chapter 3, again in chapter 10. We come to chapter 9 and 10. Paul uses that word righteousness 8 times. And the very first thing we learn from Paul about righteousness with respect to ourselves is that we all fall short of God's righteousness. Romans 3, there is none righteous, no, not one. You and I have no innate righteousness. We are born completely devoid of all righteousness. Even the best of our deeds, which we look upon as righteous, are nothing but filthy rags in the eyes of a righteous God. Now, here's a hard pill for most people to swallow. And most people loathe to believe it. But you are unrighteous. And the most frightening thing is that our unrighteousness puts us in an adversarial relationship with God Himself. That's why Paul says in Romans 1, again, go back to Romans 1, he's starting to lay down the groundwork. Romans 1, 18, the wrath of God is against all unrighteousness. And then he goes on to prove just how unrighteous everyone is. Jew and Gentile. And your unrighteousness provokes the wrath of God. You want to make God angry? Just continue to live an unrighteous life. If you're thinking, and you put together the unrighteousness of God, or the righteousness of God, and your unrighteousness, then the question every sinner should be asking, it really is the question of questions, how can I get in right relationship with God? Have you ever asked that question? What's the answer? That's what Romans is all about. But let me help you by asking a few more questions. Can you obtain that righteousness? Can you earn that righteousness? Can you achieve that righteousness? A righteousness that God accepts? That God approves. And you see, that's the problem with the Jews. This is where they made their biggest mistake. They thought they could achieve, somehow meet the standard of God's righteousness. They really thought they had found a way to get right with God. They really thought they had a righteousness that God would accept. Interesting what Paul says. He describes it as their own righteousness. their own. It's my righteousness. The great truth of God's righteousness, but consider now, secondly, the tragic response to God's righteousness. The Apostle Paul in verse 3 zeroes in on three big mistakes or three sinful responses by the Jews to explain the mess that they are in. It all comes back to the righteousness of God. You've seen a shotgun. What does a shotgun do? It fires two shells or two shots. Well, Paul's going to use a three-barreled shotgun, and he's going to fire three shells, and they're all aimed at the Jews. He's going to tell them what their problem is and why they're in such a terrible condition of blindness and deadness. Shotgun blast number one is ignorance. Verse 3, for they being ignorant, you probably heard it said, ignorance is the mother of all error. The word ignorance often refers to a lack of knowledge, a lack of apprehension, or uneducated, uninstructed, unlettered, unread, untaught. But if you told the Jews that they were ignorant in terms of what I just said, they would have laughed in your face. They were well taught. They were well educated. They knew their Bibles like the back of their hands. They even had a special class of men who constantly were trying to hone their thinking and help them understand their Bibles better and better and all of their traditions. They called them the scribes and the Pharisees, and they were very meticulous and very studious, and many of them would have had an IQ that was off the charts. But listen, you can be a brilliant ignoramus. That's what an atheist is. A brilliant ignoramus. The Bible calls him a fool. 2 Timothy says, ever learning, but never coming to a knowledge of the truth. Isn't that scary? And when Jesus addressed the, you could say, the religious intellectuals of his day, remember what he says to them. It was probably his last sermon. I mean, after this, they were going to kill him for sure. Matthew 23, he calls them blind five times. Woe to you blind guides. You blind fools, you blind guides, straining out gnats and swallowing camels. Jesus five times says you are blind. And that explains why the light of the world, Jesus Christ himself, who is God's righteousness put on display, they couldn't even see him and understand what he was doing. What they did was they looked at him and they fired guns at him. They loaded their guns at the holy Son of God and called him a blasphemer and a glutton and a drunkard. They couldn't see his perfect righteousness. And they didn't understand the righteousness that God required and revealed by the law that was manifested in his Son. And we get a sense of that, don't we? Go back to Mark chapter 10, that section that was read earlier by Pastor Mark. Mark chapter 10. Here you have a man running to Jesus. We don't know who he was. Some have speculated that this was Saul of Tarsus. I'm not convinced, but anyway, it's just a speculation. But he comes, asks a great question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? And what does Jesus do? Well, Jesus holds up the moral law, and he's going to show his ignorance. You know the commandments. You know, he appeals to his intellect. You're a pretty smart guy. You know the commandments. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother. And the man is unfazed. He's got a big smile on his face. Teacher, I've done all of those things all my life. Thumbs up. Amen. Glad you asked. Yeah. A plus. Yeah. And then Jesus gives the rich young ruler a reality check. He zeroes in on his heart. And he uses another commandment, probably unbeknownst to him. He uses the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet. And he's going to go after this guy's covetous heart. That's why he says what he says. Go sell all that you have and give to the poor. He's pressing home the 10th commandment. You shall not covet. You can't be a greedy guy. And he's a greedy, selfish materialist. And he's in desperate need of righteousness. And with that piercing sword thrust, he realizes perhaps the first time in his life he doesn't make the grade. And instead of seeking Christ, he walks away sorrowful. But that was true of most of the Jews. They were ignorant. That's the problem. Shotgun blast number one. Shotgun blast number two. Go back to Romans 10. It's the problem of self-will. Look at Romans 10. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own righteousness. You see that word seeking? It's the same word that's often translated zeal. It's a strong word in the original. It's a word that captures the idea of strenuous effort, toil, and labor. What are they doing? They are seeking to establish their own righteousness. They want to take credit for it. They want everybody to see their fingerprints on it. They want praise. Aren't I a good person? Aren't I a great man? Aren't I a wonderful husband, wife? They were working very, very hard to amass a righteousness, what you would call a work righteousness, a self-righteousness. Do you know that the driving force behind most religions today is legalism? Do. There's only one grace religion in the world, and that's Christianity. But it's the do, work. It's exhausting. It eventually leads to misery. Just read the story of Martin Luther and find out how miserable he was when he was trying to earn his salvation. It really brings a kind of tyranny because the law is not a nice master. The law is a cruel slave master because you can never meet the standard. Yes. You can't arrive. Amen. You're never good enough. Have you ever met a happy legalist? It's the most popular religion in the world. The first question I always ask anybody who comes knocking on my door, Jehovah's Witness, the Mormons, I go after the issue of justification by faith. How do you get into heaven? And 99.9% of the time, it's what I'm doing. Yeah. I'm a good person. Yeah. And I'm doing this, and I'm doing this, and I'm doing this. They're measuring their performance. And that's what the Pharisees did. That's why they had all these rules. They wanted to constantly check up on themselves, make sure they were crossing their T's and dotting their I's when it came to tithing and fasting and praying. But in the sight of a holy God, this is what they didn't understand. The best of the best of human righteousness is as filthy rags. And don't forget who's preaching here. It's Paul, a former self-righteous Pharisee. He knows what he's talking about. If there ever was an expert, it was Paul, Saul of Tarsus. He played the game. I mean, he could say of himself, remember what he says, looking back on his pre-conversion behavior in Philippians chapter 3, touching the law blameless. He thought he was A-OK, didn't he? Until he met Christ. And then he starts calling himself the chief of sinners. The Jews' response to God's righteousness failed miserably. Why? They were ignorant of it. The problem of ignorance, first shotgun blast. They tried to establish their own. The problem of self-will. And the third shotgun blast, problem of rebellion. The problem of rebellion. The Apostle Paul saves the worst for the last. Verse 3, they did not submit to God's righteousness. It's that traditional or that common Greek word, hupotasso. It's used for wives submitting to their husbands, for children submitting to their parents. It's a military word. It puts oneself under the authority of someone else. It's the standard word for submission. But they refused. They refused to submit. They showed an unyielding stubbornness. They were as stubborn as mules and refused to receive the gift of God's righteousness because they wanted to establish their own righteousness. They refused to humble themselves. It's hard to admit, isn't it? You're wrong when you think you're so right. It's hard to admit you're wrong when what you've been believing and doing for the whole of your life, kindergarten up, you've been obtaining and securing your own righteousness. And it's hard to admit that that's been a waste of time. Thinking that you have a rich portfolio in heaven in terms of reward because you've been such a good boy, but realizing that there's nothing there for you, zilch. In fact, you're still up to debt in your ear, up your ears in debt. And here's the worst part of it. You've been storing up wrath for yourself. Yes, yes. That's what you've been stockpiling in heaven as an unrighteous man, woman, boy, or girl. And so what's your reaction? Well, you do what some so-called Christians are doing today. You deconstruct. You throw it all away. This is nothing but bunk. Who really believes this crazy supernatural stuff about a substitutionary atonement? So you just reject it. But you if you look at your life, if that's the way you've been living, if you've been living like a Pharisaical Jew or a moralist and thinking by your effort you're going to get into heaven, you're going to have a hard time to accept this, that all of my effort, all of my work, all of my sweat, total waste. That's right, it is. And that's devastating, isn't it, to human pride? And brethren, don't think that there's not a legalist in you either. One of the hardest people to get out of your heart is Mr. Legalist. I remember my father-in-law telling me, two people living inside, Mr. Legalist and Mr. Antinomian. You have both of them there. And you're going to have to fight them all. But this is devastating, isn't it? You can understand why. I'm a good father. I'm a good husband. You just ask my wife. My kids think I'm great. My neighbor, my boss. But in reality, the words of Charles Wesley, vile and full of sin I am. Or in the words of Top Lady, Rock of Ages, stanza 2. Not the labor of my hands can fulfill the law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save and thou alone. The tragic or the great truth of God's righteousness, the tragic response of God's righteousness, but thirdly and finally, brethren, if you're looking here at Romans 10 again, the exclusive remedy of Christ, of God's righteousness. Now you can imagine, as I've already said, how upsetting, disturbing this would have been to the Jews of that day, and even still today, it's hard to talk to a Jew. I have a friend who's a Jew, and I've tried to talk to him, and I don't sense a real negative reaction, but I don't think he likes to hear what I'm saying. It's hard to accept this. And you can understand why the Apostle Paul was not getting rave reviews by the Jewish press. He was getting canceled everywhere. Yes. That's not a new concept, getting canceled. He knew what it was to get canceled. By the press, every synagogue he walked in. Don't let that guy come in there. Get him out. Stone him. Scourge him. This former religious zealot for Judaism is telling his fellow Jews, you've got it all wrong. Everything you've done has no merit, no worth. It was Francis Schaeffer who said, we need to tear down before we build up. And the Apostle Paul has been doing a lot of tearing down. He's like a demolition expert. Sledgehammer, sledgehammer after sledgehammer, tearing down the pride work religion of the Jews. And now, what do you say to them? What do you tell them, Paul? You've been hitting them pretty hard. Three shotgun blasts. Well, here's where the Apostle Paul is at his best. He loved to preach Christ.
Yes, yes, yes.
Verse 4. The Apostle preaches the gospel. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. Now there's a whole lot of ink that has been spilled on that one verse. And it obviously could be a verse you could preach on, let it stand alone in terms of a sermon, several sermons. There's a question as to its proper interpretation. What does that word end mean? It's the Greek word telos. It could mean goal. It could mean completion. It could mean finish, conclusion. It could mean a lot of different things. But one thing for sure it doesn't mean the law is no longer applicable, relevant, or somehow gets abrogated. Now that's where some take this. We're living in an antinomian age, and people don't want to hear the word no, not even from God. Do you notice how many commandments are shaped by the word no? Most of them are negative. God doesn't save us to live a lawless life. If you love me, you keep my commandments, says Jesus. Freedom in Christ doesn't mean you are free to live how you want to live. Jesus didn't die so we could disobey his law, but so that we could keep his law. But then what does it mean when it says Christ is the end of the law? Well, again, there's different interpretations here. I think what's primarily in view, even exclusively, is the justifying righteousness found in Christ. That's the context. He's talked about people who are trying to establish their own righteousness by keeping the law. There's only one person who kept the law perfectly, who fulfilled all righteousness. Jesus fulfilled the law, all 10 of those commandments perfectly. He was obedient even unto death. Jesus has the righteousness that we need. Jesus is the only person who obeyed that law perfectly. He is the end of the law. And once you have Christ as your Savior, you give up on yourself and all your striving, all your doing, all your efforts to save yourself. You see legalism for what it is. You embrace Christ, that all ends. No longer on the treadmill of trying to be a good person so I can earn heaven. You realize it's a foolish waste of time. You see, the gospel of Jesus Christ doesn't say do in terms of your justification. Now it does say do in terms of sanctification. Okay, don't go there. But it doesn't say do in terms of justification. It's been done. That's the point. It's been done. Finished. Complete. He accomplished what you and I could never accomplish. He accomplished perfection. He accomplished a perfect law keeping. So here's the question. What are you trusting in? What kind of righteousness are you trusting in? Children, you listening? Young people, what kind of righteousness are you trusting in? You're going to stand before God. You could stand before God in a day, right? I might not be here next week. I could be dead tomorrow. I'll stand before God. Every one of us will stand before God. You will be put into the courtroom of God's judgment, God the judge, and you will be put into a witness box. What will be your plea? Fair question, right? What will be your plea? Will you hold up your righteousness? Will you hold up your righteousness before the holy God and say, accept me because of who I am and what I've done? Is that where you want to go? Do you think you're good enough to get into heaven? Remembering that the throne of holy God demands perfection. Do you have a perfect life? I ask the question. I think you know the answer. You've told a lie, haven't you? Have you ever got angry at your brother, your sister? Ever lied to your parents? I mean, come on, be honest. Don't have to tell me, but be honest. Speaking lies from our mother's womb. That's what David says. We're inveterate liars coming out of our mother's womb. So do you think you have a perfect righteousness? Most people, in their ignorance, think they're going to get to heaven because they're good enough. Yeah. That's what it is. Same old story. They think they have what it takes. They don't think they need Jesus. Have you ever been into a motel and seen one of those do not disturb signs? They're called, I didn't know this, they're called door hangers. Every sinner has a door hanger. From the moment they come out of their mother's womb, and the door hanger reads this, do not disturb. I don't need Jesus. Frankly, I don't want Jesus. Don't disturb me, Jesus. Let me live the life I want to live. I don't need you. Don't bother me. I'm a good person. And that's why gospel churches aren't all that attractive. I really don't want to hear a gospel that points me to Christ again and again and again. Talk about social justice issues. Talk about the climate issue. Talk about anything. But don't tell me I need Jesus. If that's your attitude, you'll never get into heaven. And you're on the broad way to hell. That's reality. One lie disqualifies you. One lustful thought disqualifies you. One angry, carnal, angry word disqualifies you. Your righteousness falls short of the glory of God. Here's a better door hanger. I'm in a mess. Help me. You're in a mess. Everyone's a mess because of sin. I need help. I can't save myself. No matter how hard I try, no matter how good I try to be, it's never, ever, ever, ever going to be good enough. And so, Lord, I can't meet your standard. It's a perfect standard. Your law says perfection is what's demanded. I can't do it. So what happens? Well, you run to Christ. You don't run away from Christ. You put on that other clothes hanger sign. I'm a mess. I need Christ. Wash me, cleanse me from my sin, and give me the perfect righteousness. That's what justification means. They are justified by faith. What does that mean? There's a negative. He washes away all our sins, but there's a positive of imputation of a perfect righteousness. Do you have it? You don't have it because you go to church. You don't have it because you're a good kid. You only have it by a faith reception. You have to receive it from God Himself. God justifies. We don't justify ourselves. God justifies, and He will only justify those who put their faith in His Son. You have to believe on Jesus. You have to look to Jesus Christ by faith. Faith looks to Christ. Faith runs to Christ. Faith takes hold of Christ. That's what every sinner desperately needs, preacher included. We need the perfect righteousness of Christ. That's what the gospel is about, isn't it? For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you again for your word, for its clarity, for its relevancy. The gospel is always relevant. press it in upon our hearts and minds, especially those, Lord, who don't know you. May even today be the day in which they are justified by faith. May they go home even like that tax collector in that parable told by Jesus. He went home that very day justified. He cried for mercy. May they cry for mercy. And may you show your grace and save them. And we pray this in the name of your Son. Amen.